We've been following the ministry of the Apostle Paul in our study of Acts since chapter 9. Actually, we met him first in chapter 7. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. And then in chapter 8, we realized that his persecution was ramped up. The third verse of Acts chapter 8 says he began to go from house to house, jerking believers out of their homes and bringing them to Jerusalem to either imprison them or to have them killed. But in chapter 9 is where we saw his dramatic conversion and where we saw his commission to be used as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, that commissioning by Christ himself. And now we've walked with him for all of these chapters on three different ministry missions, ministry journeys that have carried him from Jerusalem to Antioch and back to Jerusalem and to Antioch and into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and back to Antioch, and then on back across Asia Minor into Asia, as it was known then, over into Macedonia, down into southern Greece. He's been to Europe and back. And in total, we've had three trips that we have walked with the Apostle Paul. And in his footsteps, we have seen believers come to know the Lord. We've seen Jews even be converted in those Gentile cities. And we've seen churches planted, leadership established, and Paul's commitment to training them. And in all of that, the Apostle Paul has been a free man. It is true that once in Philippi, he was arrested, but God apparently said it's not time for him to be arrested, and he supernaturally set him free. That was a great encounter there where the Philippian jailer, most of you would know, and all of his family came to know the Lord. But Paul has been free. Free to come, free to go, free to choose where he would go, free to choose when he would go. But in our text this morning, in Acts chapter 21 and then on through Acts 22, which Dennis has already read for us, we see Paul on his last free day. From now to the end of his life, Paul will not be a free man. He'll be a prisoner. He'll no longer determine where he goes and when he goes. It will be determined for him. He will stay a prisoner until his death, where he is executed at the hands of Nero. So this is a significant text. Paul's last free day. The timing of the event is pretty certain. It's likely around 58 AD, though some would have it up into 62 AD. The church is now 25 or 30 years old. The fact that Paul will likely live out his days as a prisoner is not to mean that now he lives out his days without any usefulness, without any impact to the kingdom, because that's far from the truth. In fact, some of his most important ministry days are still ahead of him. Some of his most important contributions to the church are still ahead of him, because it's from prison that he will write what we know as the prison epistles, the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon. All of those letters that we have in our New Testament were written while he was a prisoner. Also from prison he will write the pastoral epistles, the two letters to Timothy that are our first and second Timothy, and the letter to Titus. So while he will now live as a prisoner, his chains will, in a real sense, set him free to go and do even greater ministry. More than just writing letters, though, from prison, more than just writing much of what we have as our New Testament from prison, Paul is going to have audiences that he would never have had if he weren't in chains. As a prisoner, through the rest of our study of the book of Acts, which will come in large chunks, like this morning, entire chapters at a time, he will give six separate defenses or apologies before different audiences. The first one's before us this morning, and you heard it read already. It was his defense before the Jews. And then in Acts 23, he has a defense before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leadership council. In Acts 24, he'll stand before the governor Felix. In Acts chapter 25, he'll stand before the governor Festus. And then Acts 26 records what many of us would recognize as a famous defense, his defense before King Agrippa. And then finally, in Acts 28, while Paul is in Rome, he'll give one more defense before the assembled church and before the Jews in that Christian church. So these defenses, these apologies in chains, shape the rest of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as we have seen, is the history of the early church and has largely been in, in the recent chapters, the history of Paul's ministry. But there's always the bigger picture in view. What's God doing with His church? What is God doing with His children? And when we see it in that light, then we start to look then at these last chapters of Acts, and we want to ask the same thing. Not so much what's happening to Paul, but what's happening to the church. And I've titled this section of studies, which will wrap up our study of Acts, Christianity on Trial. Because that's what it is. The church, the gospel, all that we believe happened and was accomplished through Jesus Christ our Savior is now put on trial in different places around the known world of that day. Now we're going to actually back up this morning to Acts 21, though we've already read Acts 22 completely, and see how this first defense standing before the Jews comes about. So look with me in your Bibles, if you would, at Acts chapter 21 and find there verse 27. And this is where we left off last week. We read that when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and they laid hands on him. Now, what is that? Well, let's get the background. We know Paul had come to Jerusalem, absolutely steadfastly committed to come to Jerusalem. And if you were here last week, you heard my argument that he came to Jerusalem being disobedient to God. God did not want him to come to Jerusalem, but he comes nonetheless. And irrespective of how you view his coming, disobedient or not, what is happening here at this moment is clearly outside of God's will. Because what Paul has been enjoined by the leaders of the Jerusalem church to do is to participate yet again in a Nazarite vow with 4 other men. Not just to participate, but to fund that. And the funding of it comes at the point of purchasing the sacrifices. They would have to make sacrifices, one of which was a sacrifice for sins, at the end of their 7 days of purification there in the temple. So Paul was investing money to purchase sacrifices that would be offered at the altar in the Jewish temple as a means of atoning for sin. This is a critical compromise in the Apostle Paul's life that he's at least confronted with. But at the last moment, verse 27, when the days were almost over and before the sacrifices were offered, God intervened and he grabs Paul out of that environment. Now, it's interesting, and I want to make a mention of this again. We did last week that this was urged on by James. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James was an apostle, but not of the big A sort. And we won't belabor that. You can go back and research the sermons we've covered in Acts and learn the difference between a little A apostle and a big A apostle. But James was not one of the 12 original apostles. He was the brother of Jesus, likely did not even become a Christian until after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But he is now a believer and he's now in the Christian church in Jerusalem. And he would be used by God, set apart by God. That's what it literally means to be an apostle. And he would write in our Bible the book of James. But it's so interesting to see that James, in his leadership here in the Christian church, has not yet moved and been effective, at least in moving those Jewish Christians past their traditions. They are still trapped in the religious rites and rituals and the legalism attached to the law. They are still, as it were, stuck in transition. And it doesn't seem that James is either been effective or really too concerned about that, because he urges Paul to, well, go back to that tradition even here as a means of maybe facing a broader acceptance among his kinsmen, the Jews. That's important to us because, well, some of you would know that the book of James was, well, it's the last book to have been included in the canon of Scripture. The last book that the church affirmed as being inspired by God and demanding of our attention and the attention of the church throughout the ages. And the reason, in part, well, was because James seemed to have a different spin on the whole grace thing, right? The whole faith thing. Like when he writes in James chapter 2, verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, the early church, for good reasons, wrapped themselves around that wheel a little bit because the early church had already stood for and defended salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And here comes this book, this letter that's circulated broadly among Christians, embraced broadly among Christians as being, in fact, the inspired Word of God. And he says things like that. Well, the church would eventually, of course, work that into the context of James and say, well, he's not saying faith plus works. What he's actually saying is faith, if it's real faith, has to work. genuine faith works. He said in verse 14 of chapter 2, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And the answer, of course, is it can't. That faith, being alone, can't be faith alone unless it is accompanied with the manifestation that shows it to be genuine saving faith. And so in verse 17 he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now that's the heart of the matter, right? Faith, not plus works, because listen, faith plus works will not work. But it is faith, saving faith, that works. And saving faith that works is always certain. And this is what James focuses on. He says in verse 26 of chapter 2 of his letter, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." But now go back to our encounter with the Apostle Paul there in Jerusalem, and we understand that the Apostle Paul is told by this leader in the Jerusalem church, James, that, well, you need to go ahead and accommodate your faith with some religious works. And Paul just responds that that's okay. And so apparently that's how James had been leading. So James and the leaders of the church say, go in there and buy some sacrifices. The Jews will love it that you spent money, your own money. And then go in there and participate. The Jews will see that you have not turned your back on their religion. And that's what he does. And God says, no. Look at verse 28. "They went in and pulled him out. And they cried out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place.'" He's anti-Semitic. He's anti-law. He's anti-temple. That was the charge. And besides, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They said that, look at verse 29, because they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. They didn't see him in the temple. They just saw him in the city with him. And they supposed, though it wasn't true, that Paul had actually brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. Now, that was strictly forbidden. Gentiles were only welcome in the court of the Gentiles, which was the outside thoroughfare, the broad avenue outside the temple. They couldn't step inside the temple. Only Jews could do that. And then first it was the court of the women. The women who were Jews could actually go in the temple, but it's kind of like hanging out in the lobby. And then from there the men could go in farther into the temple. And then from there only the priests could go. And then there only the great high priest could go. So you know kind of the succession there. Very legalistic, very rigid, very structured. But we've actually uncovered remains from Herod's temple of this day. And there were signs posted that if a Gentile went past this place, he would be killed. And the Romans would allow the Jews, as a defense of their religion, to actually enact that punishment. And so here they say, Paul has brought a Gentile in, and he's defiled the temple. Now there's some detail here you don't want to miss. Look back up to verse 27. Luke points out that these were Jews from Asia. These are Jews that were among that group of Jews that have been plaguing Paul all throughout the Gentile territory, following from city to city. These are the Jews that were likely right there in Ephesus. That's why we think they recognized Trophimus as being from Ephesus. These were the Jews that in Ephesus had led a riot against the Apostle Paul. It was quickly quieted because that was in Gentile territory. But now they're in Jewish territory and they take the same approach. They try to lead a riot. They try to have Paul killed. Now, verse 30. All the city was provoked. "Jews," they said. Speaking to who? All Jews. Speaking to who? Christian Jews. Speaking to who? The elders of the Christian church who were Jews. Speaking to who? James. And the result is the whole city is provoked. The whole city rushes together, it says. They grab a hold of Paul, they drag him out of the temple, and immediately the doors are shut. There, we've defended God's temple. Verse 31, while they were trying to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, this report coming up to the Roman cohort, the commander in charge, likely means it came up to the tower, which in that day was built right adjacent to the temple, the steps of which stepped right down actually into the temple grounds. And there were garrisons posted there. We learn from this text at least 1,000 Roman soldiers posted there on the walls of the Roman station to keep guard over the city, especially at feast days. This is during the time of the day of the festival of Pentecost, to control the crowd in case something happened. And so news arrives to the commander of the Roman garrison that the entire city has now been racked with confusion. Now, so that you get this straight, these Jews from Asia that Luke references aren't to be understood as Christian Jews. These are to be recognized as those who had gone into the Galatian churches to spy out and to try to dismantle the gospel. They were labeled by the Apostle Paul as false teachers. So, though they still keep finding their way in and through the Christian church, they're not Christians. They're false teachers. They're Judaizers. But they're able to influence Christians who are still stuck in tradition. And as a defense of tradition, they're now moved in chaos to attack the Apostle Paul, to beat him, and with every intention to kill him. Let me use this as a place to make a point to you and to me. You wonder, well, what point does that have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us, because those of us in the Christian church today who still cling to tradition need to understand that you're clinging to something that will have the very same effect in your life as it had in the lives of these Christians. Because you see, it renders you weak. It positions you for compromise. And all you need is just a little cause that will affirm your tradition, and you too will move against the gospel. And you too will move against gospel ministers. And you too will move against the church. Because you've chosen to live life on the edges, holding on to Christianity and some of those traditions that you long ago should have let go of, whether they be pagan traditions or traditions from the church where you were raised that long ago you've learned and understood were not consistent with the gospel testimony. Understand, you're living and swimming in dangerous waters. You're just one cause away that lines up so well with your tradition from jettisoning all Christian good sense. I would urge you, get to the middle quick. And the middle is the gospel. And these Jews hadn't done that. Now look at it. The Judaizers with the Jewish Christians, all the other Jews are now excited against Paul. What will happen? Well, verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander that the city was in confusion, and he immediately acted in verse 32. He took along some soldiers and some centurions. Look at it. He ran down the steps. He ran right into the crowd. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, I don't know how long it took him to get the news, to respond to the news, to marshal the soldiers, to get down the steps and to get in there in the middle of that chaotic crowd. But all during that time, Paul's being beaten to death. Please note who it was that intervened on Paul's behalf. James. I'm sorry to say he didn't. The elders of the Christian church in Jerusalem. I'm sorry to say they didn't. Well, maybe the deacons will. No, they didn't. No, it's the Gentiles. It's the pagans. It's the Romans who were used by God to intervene on his behalf. Verse 33, the commander came up, took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and immediately, kind of on the way back up the steps, began asking him, "What is it you did? What could one guy do to cause such a stink?" But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another thing. And when he couldn't find out the facts because of all the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, let me say here, he couldn't find out the facts because of all the uproar. That's true because Luke said it's true. But I will add to that, he couldn't find out all the facts because there weren't any facts. This mob was acting like all mobs act. Mobs act without a head, right? You understand that? They don't have any sense about them. They don't have any idea why they're so excited. They don't have any idea why they're beating Paul. There are no facts to support this action. He had not violated and desecrated the temple. He wasn't guilty of ever teaching a Jew not to be circumcised. He wasn't guilty of anything. There are no facts to corroborate this. They just move against him. But this Roman leader, well, he wants to know what the facts are. What's happening here? What's all this about? Verse 35, when they got to the stairs, Paul was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They won't stop hitting him. The only way they can keep them off of Paul is to lift them over their head and carry him through the crowd. Now, this is kind of like football teams, right? You've seen that happen? It's a surprise to most of you, I guess, but I'm a Dolphins fan. And this week on television, there's a program that runs called A Football Life, and they do biographies of football legends the Dolphins have a few of those. And one of them was Coach Don Shula. He led the Dolphins to the only undefeated football season ever in the history of the NFL, won the championship. But he recounts that day being lifted over the head of the football players and carried off the field. And he said, it's the only time it ever happened in my life. And I'll never forget it. But he wasn't being rescued from an angry mob. He was being exalted because of the cheering mob. This is a different kind of lifting up, but it's the same thing. The people won't stop trying to get a whack at him, even though he's surrounded by Roman soldiers. And so they pick him up, and they carry him out. The multitude, verse 36, kept following them, shouting, look at this, make a note of this, away with him. Now, friend, you need to understand, they weren't saying, get that guy out of town. And they weren't saying, get him out of the city or get him out of the temple or just get him out of here. No, you'll read those exact same words in Luke chapter 23 and verse 18 and John chapter 19 and verse 15. Those very same words, away with him, is what they said when they demanded the life of Jesus. They want him dead. They want the Roman officials to execute him. So there he is, the most effective minister ever of the gospel in the history of the Christian church, I think it safely could be said and defended, is now in chains. Chains that are holding him, yeah, but also chains that are what? Protecting him. Those chains are saving Paul's life. Now watch this, very interesting. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And the commander said, do you speak Greek? The apostle Paul apparently spoke to him in Greek. And the commander thought, I never imagined you could speak Greek. That's a shock to me. In fact, he says why it's a shock, because he says in verse 38, then you must not be, or you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt, kind of like this one, and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. You're not that guy? I thought, sure, you must be that guy. Because he's the only other guy in my tenure as a Roman soldier here defending the peace in Jerusalem I've ever seen the crowd react like this. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, records this event of this Egyptian who came in 54 AD and led an assault against Jerusalem by stirring the Jews up into a mob, and he really only wanted to assassinate them. And here this man thinks he's back. We never caught that guy. Now he's back. But Paul said, verse 39, no, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no insignificance. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Well, here's the heart of Paul, and it's exposed. Good or bad, he's got it now, out in front of all of us. That's where your heart goes, by the way, when you speak. It's out there. And he doesn't say, I'm a Roman citizen, get me out of here. It's probably what I would say. No, he says, I'm a Jew and a Roman citizen. So could I please talk to the people? Could I talk to my people? Could I talk to the Jews? Well, the Roman guard, the commander, verse 40, gives him permission. And so Paul stands on those stairs. He motions to the people with his hand. And fascinating to me, they got quiet. There was a great hush, verse 40 says. And then he spoke to them, this time not in Greek, but in the Hebrew dialect, which actually in that day was Aramaic. And so he says, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 22, and fathers, hear my defense, my apology. That's the Greek word from which we get our word apology. It means to make a defense. It's an apologetic. You know, one of the reasons, parents, you should teach your kids this. One of the reasons we struggle with forgiveness is because we always offer an apology. That's not asking for forgiveness. That's defending your actions. That's what an apology is. No, what you should say is, could you please forgive me for my guilt? You shouldn't offer an apology when you're wrong. All right? So that's just a little helpful lesson about what that word actually means and why maybe it's not so effective when we teach our kids to apologize, because often it begins with, well, I'm sorry, but, right? Here's my defense for what I did. Well, he's going to give a defense. And when he spoke in Aramaic, look what it says at the end of verse 2, they got even more quiet. It's the proverbial, you could have heard a pin drop. Now, who's standing there? At least 1,000 Roman soldiers, the commander of the Roman soldiers, and all the city, whatever that means, the Jews, Christians, unchristian, leaders, elders, James, Well, this is what Paul wanted, wasn't it? Just one more opportunity to talk to the Jews. I don't think he ever imagined in his best intentions that he'd get all the Jews, all of them gathered around, listening, hanging on his every word. What an incredible opportunity for the Apostle Paul. But don't miss God in this, please. God has done exactly what God said he would do. He's given him back to the Gentiles. He's given him back and put him back on the course where he intended him to be all along. And from that position, God is also honoring Paul's heart, which was also a reflection of God's heart, and that is a compassion for his own people, the Jews. One more chance for the Jews. You need to get that. One more chance for the Jews. How many chances will God give them? He'd sent the prophets and they stoned them. He'd sent his son and they killed him. He raised up Stephen and they stoned him. And now Paul, how many more times will God be patient with the Jews? Now he addresses them in huge numbers, and they will hear from God's messenger. And like all the messengers to Israel before, they'll reject him. And when they do, they'll reject the message with him. And that will be the end of it very nearly for the Jews, because not some 8 or 12 years hence, God will wipe out the city and dismantle this religious system that even now, in Paul's day, still has them trapped. Never again, until this very day, will they be allowed to make the temple the turning point against his own people. Dramatic events, aren't they? Dramatic events in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, verse 22 of chapter 22, at the end of his defense, which you heard already this morning, it says they listened to him up to this statement. What statement? The statement where God said one more time through the Apostle Paul, go to the Gentiles. They listened to him quietly until he mentioned the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. In case you wondered what they meant when they said away with him. He should not be allowed to live. Why? Christian, do you know why? What makes the Jews so angry? Grace. one more time, one more messenger from God has said to those people, it was never about race. It was always about grace. Grace even to the Gentiles. And they can't stand it. They hate the notion of grace. And as they were crying, verse 23 says, and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, every way you could possibly express your grief and anger and disdain, all wrapped up at once. The commander ordered him to be brought all the way into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he, look what the commander is still intent on finding out, the facts, so that he might find out the reason why they would shout against him in that way. Well, what can we learn in principle from these dramatic events in the life of the Apostle Paul? I think three things and then we'll go. Number one, despite your failures, God can and will use you. Moses would spend 40 years in the desert because he decided the best way to handle God's people in servitude was to kill the Egyptian who carried the whip. God said, that's not the plan. Samson would live out his days blinded and weakened because of his compromises with Delilah. Another way maybe to accomplish what God wants to do. David would suffer the loss of his own child because of the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, deciding he could lead God's people instead of following God as he leads his people. Jonah would have to swim with the fish. Well, really, I don't guess he was swimming. He was in the fish. Why? Because of his stubborn refusal to follow God's grace into the Gentile Ninevite territory. No way will I tolerate that kind of grace. Peter would fail again and again, right? Even being called by his Lord, what? Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because he offered another way. All of these men committed to do God's will. But understand, all of them with the failure of understanding you cannot do it your way. You can only do God's will God's way. But in spite of their disobedience, God is pleased to use them, to fit them still to do even more and even greater things. Moses would still lead God's people out of bondage. Samson would still push down the walls of that pagan temple. Jonah would still go to Nineveh, and God would be pleased to save that city. Peter would still be the rock upon which the church would stand by virtue of his testimony. Friend, all of us have failed. Each one of us have, in more ways than we are even aware, been disqualified to be used in any effective way. But God will use you. If you will repent and acknowledge your sin, He will set you back on the right course, and He'll be pleased to make you effective. By His grace, everybody in this room can still be used by God. He's a God of grace. He's a God of restoration. That's what He does. It's who He is. Second lesson. When given an opportunity to speak, tell them what He's done, not what He's done for you. You've heard me say this many, many times, and I want to remind you here. There's nothing wrong with personal testimony. Hear me carefully. There's nothing wrong with personal testimony, but only if it leads to the testimony of God and His work. It's not best to take the limited time you have and the few opportunities that you'll be granted to talk about His work in your life. It's not best to seize that moment and talk about what He's done for you. No, that's way too subjective. What you must seize the opportunity to do, what you must capture in as few words as you might be given, is to say what He's done. Talk about His work. Talk about His Son. Talk about the cross. I love the way my former pastor, Dr. Ed Young in Houston, used to say, stop telling people what God did for you and start telling them what He did 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem when He died on the cross and paid fully to purchase the satisfaction of his Father for your sins. Again, nothing wrong with personal testimony, but you better get to God, and you better get to what he has done, or you're wasting time. If you would look at that testimony of the Apostle Paul again in chapter 22, carefully, word by word, well, he had a tremendous opportunity, and he never got to the cross. He never got to the resurrection. And I would say to you, he spent all that time giving an account of what God had done for him, and he never got to the gospel. Don't do that. Don't do that. Get there as quick as you can. Charles Spurgeon said again and again, run to the cross as quick as you can get there and stay there. Paul never got a chance to get past what Jesus did for him and tell these Jews what Jesus did. He never mentioned the human condition. He never mentioned the divine solution. He never mentioned Christ's perfect life. He never mentioned Christ's obedience to the Father. He never mentioned the cross. He never mentioned the grave. He never mentioned the resurrection. Not that that would have changed anything. But you see, we don't do that because it might make a difference. We're not pragmatic. We do it because that's what we were told to do. Get to the cross. Don't waste opportunities by telling people your story. Tell them God's story. That's the one that'll save them. Finally, it's always about grace. Grace, grace, and only grace. It's there in Paul's testimony, and it's there at the point of his testimony here that the Jews wouldn't hear it anymore. Verse 21, Jesus said, go and I'll send you to the Gentiles, and the Jews hated it. Hated it. They always have. But you see, his grace was and is and always will be what we are most thankful for. I'm thankful for the family into which I was born. I'm thankful for the nation into which God placed me. I'm thankful for my life as God has ordered it. But I am most thankful for a different life, Christ's life, and the grace that he has offered my life so that my life might be hid in him. It's grace. It's the scandalous truth of a God who alone can save. He doesn't need you to do what only he can do, but he desperately needs you to tell others what only he can do. Share God's grace every opportunity you get. If you get a chance to speak, you tell them that, and you leave the results to God. Amen? Stand, would you please? Father, we are thankful for the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We're thankful for his commitment, and we don't acknowledge the shortcomings if they are there, or the disobediences if they are there, as though they are disqualifying, but we acknowledge them as a reflection of his humanity and yet another testimony of your grace. Father, use us, we would ask. Fit us, equip us, enable us. Be faithful when we are not faithful to declare your grace to all those who cross our path. We may never have an opportunity surrounded by tens of thousands that are just listening. But every father here has an opportunity to sit in a quiet place with their children and tell them about God's grace. Every mother here has an opportunity to sit in a quiet place, maybe at the end of a school day or at the driving to the school or the soccer field, to say, you know what? I just want to share with you just a minute of the matchless grace of God. Every teacher, every coach, every Christian friend. We get opportunities, and we need to use them. So God, make us faithful. Tie us to the cross and leave us there so that we can declare the only hope for a dying world. Christ, then, will be glorified in us, through us, and His church. May He be glorified today. In His name we pray. Amen.